Good morning. Let's sing number 602. Sweet By and By, 602. That's where my songbook opened up, so we'll do that one. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more. Not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore to our bountiful Father above. We will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Would you pray with me, please? Most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts for this day, for the blessing of life, for the opportunity and the ability to assemble. And we thank you for this effort, and we're thankful for all that have come to listen to your word broken open and to them, and to learn more of your will and purpose for us in our lives. And we pray that you bless these efforts. Father, we are thankful for the men that have come and taken time out of their schedules to come and do that for us. The work that has been done and the effort that has been taken to break open your word and to dive deep and to develop lessons and prepare that information for us so that we can be spiritually fed. And we pray that you help us to open our minds and our hearts to receive it, and that you help us all, each of us, to realize our purpose in this life. And the reason that we exist is to serve you and to glorify you in all that we do. We pray for strength in doing that. This morning, as Brother Cody comes to speak to us, pray that you be with him. Pray that you give him a ready recollection of those things that he's prepared. We pray that you have us ready to hear it, most especially as we hear these lessons broken open to us. We pray that you help us to apply them in our lives so that we can serve you better, and most importantly, so that we may play a role in bringing souls to Christ. Help us always to put Christ first in our life, and we know that without Him we would have no hope, and we're thankful for Him. We're thankful for You sending Him. We're thankful for the willingness He had to be that perfect sacrifice needed for us to have that hope. And it's through His blessed and holy name that we pray. Amen. This morning we are truly blessed, I believe, to have Brother Cody Kilgore here with us. He has spoken here twice now, or is it once? One time, only one time? See, you did such a great job that I think it's more than once. Really looking forward to his lesson. Cody is married to my niece, mine and Robin's niece, Hannah. They've been married 2 years this July. Cody is the pulpit minister of the Riverside Church of Christ in Corpus Christi. He's been there 6.5 years. He is a 2018 graduate of the Southwest School of Biblical Studies. And I'm very excited to hear his message, and I'm not going to take any more of his time. So, Cody, come and preach to us, brother.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to see each one. It is, to me, it's a blessing to be here at Maybank because I have a deep appreciation for the congregation here. And this appreciation goes back to a variety of things. As a young man, introduced to the Maybank congregation by my friend that's sitting all the way in the back, Victor Matheson. For those of you who've known him, that means you've known him longer than me, and I feel for you. I pray for you. I know that's been probably a challenge, but also in some ways a blessing. Victor's blessed me greatly in introducing me to the congregation here, a congregation that has had a stellar reputation of soundness, of a desire for the kingdom's work, and to honor and glorify the King himself. And it's a congregation that personally fed me while I was in school. You supported me, and I'm so incredibly thankful for that. It's good to be here with you. This morning, we're considering our responsibility as Christians that comes with being priest. I think there's a variety of places our minds go whenever we hear the word priest. I think we would go in our minds to the New Testament passages such as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, wherein we see Peter calling us out, namely, as a royal priesthood. And in that, he indicates the purpose of our priesthood. Our priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 10, is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into light. He then would go on to caution us as to how we're to live. And he would help to demonstrate what a godly life leads to. It leads to the glorification of God as we are His priests. It leads to the conversion of the lost. Many will hear and many will see the good that comes from the priesthood. Many will have their sins removed as an effect of the priesthood. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. But this morning I want us to consider it perhaps from a different angle. We'll probably make our way back to 1 Peter 2. But as we consider it from a different angle, I want us to look at it from the stance of what can we learn from failure. It's important that we see how the priesthood came to be, the idea of priesthood came to be at least, and to notice some of the inherent dangers that are involved in just being part of the priesthood, and to caution ourselves regarding those things. So we look at the priesthood, notably we think of the Levitical priesthood. We might go back a little bit further in our minds, and we might think of a man named Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, but oftentimes when we say the word priesthood, we're thinking about the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood that would come through Aaron and his sons, this would be noted as the Levitical priesthood. And we see this coming into being in Leviticus chapter 8 in Leviticus chapter 9. This is the institution of Aaron's priesthood, him being the high priest, his son serving upon the altar, and his descendants being those who would make up the Levitical priesthood. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. That type of identity was special and it was specific and it was to be treasured. It was not to be viewed as something which is common. And that type of identity, it did have its own special meaning as it related to Aaron and his sons, but it also had a special meaning as it related to Israel as a whole. Because before we're introduced to Aaron and his priesthood, before Aaron is specified as the high priest through whom his sons would serve upon the altar, dealing with the sins of mankind and mediating for man to God, before that took place, there is an identity that comes with an onus that is placed upon the shoulders of all of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Before God even begins with the detailing of the covenant that he is bringing them into, he begins with who they are as his people. They are a nation of priests. They are a holy nation. That's where we see this idea of this organized priesthood coming into being. When we go forward in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we learn some things about the priesthood. We would learn these if we read through our Old Testaments and if we spent some time in contemplation. But the book of Hebrews does so well in taking it, summarizing it, putting it in a capsule form, making it very digestible, very understandable, very clear. When we look at the priesthood, we might say that there are three inherent intentions for priesthood, what their purpose is. And we would see that in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, that part of the purpose of the priesthood was to provide access from man to God. We would see in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 1 that part of the intention of the priesthood is to make atonement for the sins, which we would understand through passages like Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 that make a separation between man and God. We would note that also part of the purpose of the priesthood is to mediate. To mediate. You see that in Hebrews 8 and verse 3. To bring man, to bring God together. Now Israel is a picture of these things. Israel is what we might describe, if we're using the Hebrew writer's language, as a shadow. It is a shadow of the things which are to come. If we were to look at those passages I mentioned, and we're not going to because we're pressed on time. If we were to look at those, what you would see is that those passages ultimately are pointing our direction toward Christ. Because the Levitical priesthood, that's the shadow. And the shadow has some inconsistencies. The shadow has some failures. The shadow is not perfect. Christ is the substance. He is the perfection of the priesthood. And so he is elevated among us as the image which we need to be shaped after. Think about the book of Colossians. It talks about us being renewed into the image of our Creator, Colossians chapter 3. And that's what we're striving to do in every single aspect of who we are as His people. Every single aspect, whether it goes down to the servant aspect that Caleb had preached to us, whether it goes into the athlete aspect, which I believe Brother John Hall preached, whether it's dealing with us as a soldier in his army, as a student in his schoolhouse. Brother Matt Gibson's going to talk to us about being a worker in his vineyard. You're going to have Brother Wade Webster's going to talk to us about being a bride. All these different aspects of who we are. We are emulating Christ to the best of our ability. That helps us to fulfill this image that's been provided for us. And so, as we consider the priesthood, We look to Jesus, and that's what we're going to do as we go through this. We want to talk about some of these inherent dangers that come with the priesthood, some of the things that we might see as striking. One of the striking warnings to me as I consider the priesthood is how it fell. The priesthood, if we go through, we were to consider a variety of texts, what we would see is that the overwhelming evidence of where failure became a tipping point for the Levitical priesthood, it always dealt with the internal being. It always dealt with themselves. It didn't have to do with anybody else coming in from the outside and forcing their hand. It had to do with them moving their hearts further and further away from God. And that right there is a stark warning, because as you consider the priest, these are those who we might say had the closest proximity to God and the holy things of God. And yet, what we see is that even with that close proximity, there is a great, great danger of mishandling it. I think, we mentioned here earlier that we're going to look at this through the stance of failure. I think knowing failure is so important. It is such an incredible warning for us. It is such an incredibly insightful thing for us. And it can really, if we allow ourselves to be pierced by it, it can really pierce our hearts and bring about some change. Paul would tell us in Romans 15:4, things written before our time, written for our learning. He would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and following that we ought to learn from Israel and not emulate what they had done, but learn from them and how it is that they've sinned and avoid those things. Here's how we'll avoid those things. We're going to talk about 5 of the failures of the priesthood. This has to do with vision. This has to do with how they saw themselves, their position, and their purpose. As we consider this, what we're going to see, number one, is that they had blurred vision. They had blurred vision. They had lost sight of the honor. It truly, truly had to be regarded as a great honor to be picked out from a nation, to be picked out from a geographical area, to be picked out from all of the men that walked upon the earth. It had to be a great, great honor to be picked out and to be told, you will be in service of God. That is a great honor. You know, the sons of Asaph are going to learn this honor. The sons of Asaph, sons of Korah, are going to learn this great honor. The sons of Korah are going to rebel against God and his leadership that he's demonstrated through Moses. And is going to talk about how in Numbers chapter 16, as a result of their rebellion, God opened up the earth and he swallowed them whole. Well, some of Korah's sons survived. They survived for some time. I don't know exactly how long. But in Psalm 84, you have a psalm of the sons of Korah, who must have learned something incredibly great about the honor of priesthood, because in Psalm 84 and verse number 10, they would say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the household of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 spent elsewhere. There is great honor in serving God. It is a great honor to be distinguished among all those in the world. And yet it is those who are distinguished among all those in the world, those who are special, those who are an inheritance to God, a valuable piece. It is so common for them to go from recognizing the glory of such to groaning because of it. How special to be chosen of all peoples of the world. And yet, these people, they have come to this point. We see this in the book of Malachi, where their worship to him, their sacrifices, their service is horrible. And we're not just talking about talent here, right? We got some brethren. I'm one of these brethren. I'll lead a song. I'll lead singing. You might not want it because I'm not a good singer. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about priests who had just some lack of talent. We're talking about priests who had a lack of desire. We're not just talking about awful, marred presentation of sacrifices, but of the priests themselves. Because in Malachi 1 in verse number 13, here's what they're saying in their heart. God's been displaying this all through the book of Malachi. Here are the things that your actions, here are the things that your heart are speaking to me. Malachi 1 in verse 13, what a weariness this is. Taking something as honor and just reducing it to obligation. And not even following through with the obligation correctly. Here they are, they're offering blind animals. Here they are, they're offering sick animals. Here they are, they're offering lame animals. And God's point in verse number 8 is, would you even offer this to your governor? Would you even offer this to honor a man? And yet here I am, God, creator of the universe, the one to whom nature bows. The one to whom the angels bow. The one to whom any reasonable man, when they lay eyes upon even his radiance, like Isaiah did, will bow. And how is he being honored? He's not. He's simply not. You have 1 Samuel 2. We'll make some more reference to this, but you have Eli's sons. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17, they are abusing the sacrifices of God, and quite frankly, they go into some behavior as priests that you would be thankful that I don't mention from the pulpit. Priest. What's happened? Here they are, Eli's sons, these worthless men, worthless because they don't know the Lord, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Here they are, abusing the sacrifices of God, taking them for themselves. And so what do you see about these priesthood? Are they handling sacrifices? Yeah, they are. But do they perceive the meaning of those sacrifices? By no means. It's a burden and not a beautiful thing. You know what's incredibly piercing about the priesthood? The great depravity that they thrust themselves into? The great caution that comes from that? The thing is, they did not abandon religion. You understand that? As far as is humanly perceivable, they did not abandon religion. But they lost amazement. They grew cold. They saw objects of worship. They did not see the object of worship. And whenever that happens, whenever honor disappears from our sight, service always becomes inconvenient. It's a wonder why John would tell us in 1 John 5 and verse number 4 that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. Well, that's a challenge, right? Because the commandments of the Lord, they require sacrifice from myself. They require a change in priorities. They require a change in desire. They require a change in all manner of things. They require me to put my flesh to death. They require me to crucify myself along with my passions and desires. Galatians 5 and verse number 24, they require so much from me. And even the Lord who sits over this covenant as king, would tell me to count the cost, Luke 14. How can John say that it's not burdensome? Well, if we're following John, he's talked about the great love that's been demonstrated to us and the great love that is encouraged by God's goodness. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4 and verse 19. And so, what is an obligation? If we're viewing it correctly, if we're seeing it, what is an obligation is an opportunity to give to the one who has given and given and given. We want to make Christ distinct in this regard. We look at the priesthood and they lost reverence. And yet we look at Christ, and this would be a confounding thought, I would say, is to consider what God's worship to God looked like. What did that look like when Christ worshiped His Father? It would have been perfect in every regard. In every aspect. We know that because of who Jesus is at His core. Because we understand that Jesus, though being God in the flesh, always maintained a reverence for His Father. You see this in Hebrews 5 and verse number 7. He was heard because of His reverence. You see this in John 2 and verse 17. You have those who are abusing the temple. They are abusing the people. And Jesus comes in and He turns over the tables, and His disciples in their mind immediately remember Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house consumes me." They understood who Jesus was. They understood the reverence He possessed. And from that, we have this great question. Okay, who do I emulate? Who do I become like? Do I become like the high priest that I have of this wonderful covenant, Jesus Christ, who never lost sight of the glory and the honor of serving the Father? Or do I emulate priests who were abusive and abusive and abusive to God, who gave and gave and gave? Who do I emulate? I think it becomes obvious. We should guard the wonder that we have for God. Because if we wander into groaning, if we wander into wallowing, we are wandering away from Him. Simple question here. Has familiarity with the holy dulled my sense of privilege? Second, we see lost vision. The high priest that we see, Jesus, is a perfect high priest. But the priesthood that we see embodied in the Levitical priesthood was not. And that's because they're human. In Hebrews chapter 5, you see mention of the fact that they have to deal with their own sins before they can deal with other people's sins. And we're sympathetic toward that. Here's what we're not sympathetic toward. Here's what God was not sympathetic toward. He was not sympathetic toward the idea that they refused to see their sin. They commit sin. That in of itself is an issue, but it's an understandable issue. They refuse to see their sin. They refuse to own their sin. They refuse to take God and His words and His warnings seriously, and to reflect, and that right there is inexcusable. The Levitical priesthood was distinguished in order to distinguish what is good, in order to distinguish what is holy, in order to distinguish what glorifies God. You see that in Leviticus 10 and verse number 10. And what they did instead was they took all the lines that we might say that God drew, and they wiped them away. They erased them. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, God is laying out some of those who have the responsibility for the wickedness that has grown among His people. He says, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." What happened? The priests who were set apart to help make sure that Israel was set apart because of their participation with God in the holy things, they stopped. Those priests stopped. And it gets so much worse. These priests were blind. They were blind internally. Hosea 4 and verse number 6. God speaking there, He said, "And I declared to him," Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected me, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also forget your children. That right there is severe. It's incredibly severe. God is rejecting those whom he had formerly distinguished from all the earth. They were blind internally. They were blind externally. You see 1 Samuel 3 in verse number 13. The sins of Eli's sons were just immense. And when God comes and God gives a warning of the death of Eli and his sons, the reason for such, he knew the sins they were doing and he did not restrain them. He did not stop it. He just allowed it to continue. When priests lose their vision, you have a threefold spiraling that takes place. Your conscience is weakened, truth is softened, and you wander away. When you look at Jesus, look at Jesus and the way he viewed sin. Look at Jesus. He viewed it perfectly. He called it out, Matthew 23. But he also saw through weakness. You look at his patience with Peter. As he led Peter, as he taught Peter, he knew Peter was weak, but he still insisted upon the faith which Peter had. He viewed sin perfectly. Perfectly. He never minimized it. Luke 13 and verse 3 tells him, "For I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." He didn't compromise whenever he sympathized for sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He possessed absolute perfect moral perfection. John 8 and verse 46. I know that was redundant. That's on purpose. Hebrews 7 and verse number 26. He's still dealing with sin. He has dealt with sin throughout the whole entirety of his ministry. That could not be said about the priesthood of the Levites. Jesus is a great lesson about compassion and correction existing in the same person. And really, compassion and correction being inseparable. Inseparable. So we think about this. What we see is that the priests, they refuse to see their sin, and they're rebuked harshly for it, which tells me that priests must see as God sees. Amos 5 and verse 15, we're told, "Hate the evil, love the good. See holiness, uphold holiness." And when you do that, there comes clarity. When you see as the world, you have this blurred, this lost vision. But when you see as God, you see clearly. Whenever you see as God, distinctions are maintained. Honest repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Scripture-rich consciences, Colossians 3 and verse 16. The Word of God dwelling within us richly. Refusing to normalize sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer stands a sacrifice for sins. If we are God's priest, that pierces us. And that leads us to prudent living. That brings change. Question here, have I adjusted my vision to culture or allowed Scripture to correct my sight? Third here, we got to move quickly. Narrow vision. They lost sight of their mission. What? They lost sight of who they were and what they were called to be. Micah 2 and verse number 7 tells us that the responsibility of the priesthood was to preserve knowledge and to guide men to God. That's a no-brainer, right? That's a no-brainer. That is common sense. You see someone who is serving under a deity, serving under the only deity of the universe, God, Jehovah. You ought to realize, you ought to connect that your responsibility in such service is to bring the whole world into this service. That's what you're called to do. You don't need it laid out in text. You don't need it bound up in a contract. That's the only thing that makes sense. And yet what we see regarding the priesthood is their instruction failed. Malachi 2 and verse 8, he says, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." Here's where I believe it gets worse. Here is what I believe is the worst statement in all of the Old Testament regarding the high priest, or not regarding the high priest, but regarding the priesthood. This is the one that gives me the most trouble. This is the one that just really grabs my attention. We looked at Hosea 4 and verse 6 earlier, and what a powerful text. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Look at Hosea 4, verse 7 and 8. This is what kills me. This is about the priesthood. Those who are meant to draw men to God. They're supposed to be dealing with sins. They're supposed to be mediating. They're supposed to be providing access. What are they doing instead? Hosea 4 and verse 7 and 8. "The more they increased." Who? The priest. "The more priests there were," he's saying, "the more they sinned against me." Aren't the priests supposed to mitigate the sin problem? Not multiply it? Isn't that just inherent in the office? Absolutely it is. He says, "I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity." They lost sight of their mission. I think that's a bit of an understatement. When we consider Christ, Christ is mission focused. Luke 19 and verse 10, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." He's purpose driven. Hebrews 12 rather, in verse number 2, we're cautioned there, we're warned there, we're told there, encouraged there to look to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, endured the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was mission focused. He was purpose driven. He was cause centered. Hebrews 2 is magnifying Jesus above the angels. Who is Jesus? He is the exact imprint of God. He is the radiance of His glory. He is the one to whom these things have been said. He is the one to whom we must turn. He is the one that is greater than the angels. He's the one, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that lowered Himself beneath the angels. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Jesus is setting the example for priesthood. You deal with sin. And you keep your mission in line. We are priests that participate in the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20. We are standing between sinful man and holy God, and our goal is to bring them together. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 and 10. Question is, do I see my life as a daily work or as a weekly religion? Fourth, distorted vision. They saw service as a means for personal gain. We talked about this some already. You have Eli's sons abusing the sacrifices. You have the priest to whom Hosea is talking about. They are increasing sin among the people. They are feeding upon the guilt of those people. And when you look at that, you see a corruption of ministry. You have sight being turned inward. They are taking what is sacred and using it as a benefit for self. And they couldn't be any further from Jesus. Jesus, who came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10 and verse 45. Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. When we see Jesus, He is self-emptying. He is serving. He is not benefiting from sacrifice, but becoming the sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and verse number 14. Who are we going to emulate? We know what Paul tells us to do, Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Will we do it? Only way we will is if we're emulating Christ. And then fifth, very quickly, dim vision. They worshipped emptily. This right here that we're doing for them, this was a show. And for you, I hope that it is so much more. Because when Christ spoke of worship, John 4, 23 and 24, the purpose that He was directing that Samaritan woman to understand was, you worship what you know. You worship who you know. You worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4, 23 and 24. You restore yourself to a relationship with Him. When Jesus spoke of worship, it was about communion. When Jesus spoke about religion, it was about relationship, Mark 12 and verse number 30. Whenever He spoke about God and His people, He did not speak of them as distant strangers. He spoke of them as family. God as Father, we as sons. Romans 8 and verse number 15. And so whom shall we emulate? I believe it's obvious once again. We emulate Christ. Hebrews 13 verses 15 and 16. You can look at that sometime on your own. Question for consideration here is my worship from my heart or merely my hands? So often it becomes the hands. We need more hearts in our worship. As the priest at his altar, we're concluding it right here. I keep my vision clear. What does that mean? That means I remember the honor. As the priest of his altar, I open my eyes fully. I confront sin fully. Not just the sins that my brethren have. Not just the sins that the lost sinner has, but the sins that I have. Because I realize, yeah, it causes a separation from my brother. It causes a separation from the stranger. It causes a separation from myself as well. As the priest at his altar, I lift my eyes to eternity. I live for God's mission. I know who I've been called out to be. I know what I've been called out to do. And I pursue it with all my being. As the priest at his altar, I focus beyond myself. I offer rather than take. And then as the priest at his altar, I fix my eyes upon God. And I serve Him with my whole heart. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 is what I'll leave you with. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and He sat down at the throne of God. Thank you for your time.